The idea of reckless abandon. Now, what's interesting is I've been thinking more in terms of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, as we try and look at our nation and try and do something to help our nation. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were interesting characters. Nobody listened to them. But they were doing what God said to do. And I'm not sure if you get it, but those who actually love the Lord and they're out there saying, look, we got to do something different, nobody's listening to them. We seem to be in that time period where it's not like we don't have the Bible. It's not like we don't have good teachers. It's not like we don't have clarity. It's that nobody's hearing it. Now that's a danger. What's kind of interesting is, the idea of reckless abandon, if you want to turn your Bibles, I'm going to go to Jeremiah eventually. The idea of reckless abandon, it's an idiomatic English phrase that means without care or regard for consequence. Now that's interesting in and of itself. I looked up the words. There's a Christian song called Reckless Abandon, only I got the secular song, Reckless Abandon, when I looked it up. You don't want to mix those two up. The secular reckless abandon is as vulgar and vile and hopeless of words that you ever want to hear. It basically says, I'm the only thing that matters, so who cares? I'm just going to go and satisfy myself. The Christian reckless abandon is, I'm going to satisfy God. I don't care about the circumstances. So, totally different in how they looked at the world. And if you want to study in contrast, that alone would be a good study in contrast. Those two songs put side to side. And see the difference of living with reckless abandon by loving God or living a reckless abandon by loving self. Totally different. What's interesting is that the basic message of Jeremiah is to a people who had abandoned God. And I would suggest that those who abandon God, that's a reckless abandonment right there. There are huge consequences to that. And the problem, obviously, is that we do not understand the huge consequences because we're lulled to sleep like the frog in water. So we're just slowly got to a boil, and now it's a part of who we are. In the middle of a group of people that had abandoned God, and God was trying to get Jeremiah to give him the message to come back, he told this to Jeremiah before he got too far into it. In the fifth verse of the first chapter, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you. See, Jeremiah, I want you to understand, your job is to listen to me. You know, if we take on jobs or responsibilities that belong to God, we lose. My job is not to change Obama. That's not my job. My job isn't to change the system. My job is to listen to God. And in the process, he will make the changes. But it could be that he doesn't make some changes. Now, what's even more interesting to me is the word that's used in there. Before I formed you, I knew you. The word knew. Believe it or not, in the original language, that's yada. And you've heard people say yada, yada, yada. What they're saying is, I know, I know, I know, I see, I see, I see. That's actually what that means. Only it means far more than that. It's the same kind of word that was used in Genesis 8:1 where it said, and no one knew the waters had abated. In other words, it's to know by observing and reflective thinking. That's what yada actually means. In other words, I know this because I know this. In other words, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I know that this is a wood pulpit. I understand that. Why I'm standing here, I know what wood looks like. I've experienced wood. I see wood. This is wood. Yes, it is. And one of the important things is to understand that when God said, I knew you, what he was saying is, I know you by observing. And what did he tell me to observe? Before you were born, I observed you. It's that kind of know. I mean, I know you. I understand you. I have experienced you even before you were experienced. Wow, that's pretty powerful. Now that's what Jeremiah was going on. That was the basis of, all right, God, you know me that well. You understand my frame. You understand my purpose. I will listen to you. It's very important to understand that. And that word, again, is used all the way throughout the Bible. It is the same connotation, not the same word, but if you go to like Vines and you find out that these words are kind of tied together, the same word for hear and see in the Bible. In other words, an observation of something. In Exodus 3:7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. That's the same connotation. I have seen it, I've experienced it, I've thought about it. Okay, those things. Now, what's real interesting, you can see things but not think about it. You can see things but not experience it. Like watching the Olympics, you could see them ski, and anyone that wants to do moguls, you better be young and flexible. That's all I'm saying. But you can see it, but to actually see it and know it and experience it are different. And many times what happens in our Christian world is that we see but we don't think or experience it, we just see it. We might see faith. We might see people that live right. But we don't experience it. It's not yada. We want to yada, yada, yada is what we want to do. We actually want to see it. I know they ruin the whole phrase by using it like that. Another in Genesis 18:21, I will go down and see whether what they have done altogether. And the outcry has come to me. I'm going to go down and see. I have heard. I have experienced. I've seen. And I just wanted to spend a few moments in there because that fifth verse in Jeremiah is powerful in the sense of the word know. God is basically saying, I know. Nobody else knows like God knows. I don't know like God knows. You don't know like God knows. If you're going to listen to anybody, don't make it me. Make it God. Because he knows. And he knows because he has thought about it. No randomness. And he's experienced it. And he knows what he's talking about. Okay, with that backdrop, that's very important. God knows when he goes, and the word is used the same way when Abraham told Sarai that he knew she was a beautiful woman. That's the same thing. I know this. It's not something I'm wondering about. No, I know it. One can also know by being told. The word could be used, I can tell you something, and you can know that it's true. It's used that way too, in the sense that you have thought about it. In other words, look, when I was a young boy, my dad once took us to he often took me to a Bulls game. And when we went to a Bulls game, he seemed to love to park in the worst spot in the city. And I think he did that on purpose. Now, he grew up in the inner city, so it didn't bother him a bit. But we always had to walk there, and we were always going through Skid Row to walk there. And he always seemed to find drunks laying on the street. In the gutter. And we always had to step over him. So for some reason, he wanted to step over him. And while we did it, he said, see that guy? Yeah. You don't ever have to do that to know what that feels like. See, yada. See, listen, think. And without even doing it, experience. See, you don't have to do it to experience it. None of you have to go through a divorce to experience what that feels like. Why? Because you can think about it and understand it and see it and project it. Now we don't do that well as a society. We don't think about it and project it and think about things like that. We don't. We just kind of see it and go. We're a very quick culture. It causes trouble when we're too quick. What I'm wondering is, what if when we speak, we really don't know what we know? What if we speak about things that we're not sure we really know anyway, but we think we know them and we speak as if we do know them? What if the Christian church hasn't really seen or known? In John 9, Jesus said this, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That's interesting, Jesus. I want to bring sight to those who think they can't see. And those who think they can see, I want to make blind. Why would you do that? Well, because he goes on to say, some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things. And he said to them, are we also blind? They got the point. Are you saying we're blind? See, through history, what has happened is that the religious people have destroyed a lot of God's work. And the reason they've destroyed a lot of God's work is because they believed things that were not true. They believed them by sight, or they believed what they heard first. But they didn't have yada. They didn't think about it. They didn't put it in the right perspective. What I want to do is just go through it and talk about being a fact checker a little bit. Because I've heard some things from evangelical lips that just are not true. And there's a place, I think Focus on the Family does, but it's Fact Check something or other. I'll have to give it to you if you're interested. In other words, you've heard that the Super Bowl, that there is a tremendous amount of sex trafficking going on at the Super Bowl. You've heard that during the Super Bowl, there's violence against women that increases 40% during the game. You even heard that sewage systems of major cities have broken down because all the toilets had flush at halftime. I would like to tell you that there's research on all of those things, and none of those things are true. The most that they've ever found at a Super Bowl were professional prostitutes, and it's been the number 15. Violence against women, there is no evidence of that anywhere in any study. You know what's interesting is that what we do is that we hear something and we begin to take off with it, whether it be true or not. Especially in a media age. The media age, we get things given to us. In fact, the evidence is this Ken Ringel, who's a reporter for the Washington Post, he did the study, basically couldn't find anything. A fact checker, you've heard the quote from Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. The funny thing is that that's not attributed to him anywhere in his writings, and none of his disciples ever said he said it. So when you hear it, you wonder, why are you saying he said it? None of his disciples, early or late biographers, have these words coming from his mouth. It doesn't show up in any of his writings. Nothing even close. As close as he gets is this. No brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister. All the friars should preach by their deeds. That's as close as he gets to it. Now, again, is this a terrible thing? Well, no, but I'm trying to make a point. It is easy for us to begin to grab things that we think are true and begin to champion things that we think we need to, but there's no evidence that they're even a problem. You know, there's more. I mean, there's obviously more. Let's go into one other one. Divorce rate among Christians. We have been told that divorce rate among Christians is either the same or even worse than that of the non-Christian world. However, here's the truth that they found as they did this study. That people who seriously practice traditional religious faith, whether Christian or other, had a divorce rate markedly lower. Now, that's interesting again. I've heard all the other stuff. Now, we might say, well, Dave, how does this matter? Well, I think it matters in a great way. Because truth matters all the time. And what we need to do is be yadas. We need to be people who hear, yes, and see, yes, but think. Let me tell you why it matters, besides just truth mattering. I'll read this from one of the guys who did the studies. When people hear that 10,000 women and children are being exploited at a Super Bowl, it makes them think the problem is huge. But if they later find out the real number was only 500, just a story, it seems to be a minor issue, since they are comparing it to a 10,000 figure. That's why I think exaggeration on the issue leads to trivialization of it. In other words, we have it so big, and before you know it, those people out there promoting things are saying so many things at such a huge level that when they find out it's not true, people discount everything they say. And not yet, they say it's not even true. There's something in psychology that they call the anchoring effect. And I do like psychology. I'm not much into it as far as apart from the Bible. But I think one thing psychologists do well is study what actually happens. And they come up with names for it. It's like, this happens to people. It's just the way we are. And they come up with a name for it. And I think the answers are only found in the Bible, not from psychology. But one of the things I came up with is called the anchoring effect. It's basically a cognitive bias. In other words, it's our brain leaning toward, if you want to call it that. Which the common human tendency is to rely too heavily on the first piece of information offered. That's what they call the anchor when making a decision. So what we have a tendency as people to do is hear something and anchor to it. And just keep to it. And then our evangelicalness or just our humanness kicks in. We say we just want to believe that and we're not going to be wrong. Let me read now in Jeremiah. I'm going to the 7th chapter. There's evil in the land, just like there's evil in our land. And it says this, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who entered these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, if we could pick this whole thing apart, there's some really heavy identification coming here. This is not Jeremiah speaking. Listen, this is God speaking, and he wants everybody to know it's God. Because he keeps saying, it's the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the Lord, it is the God. Okay, we got it. God's saying something. He says this, amend your ways and your deeds. Change. Look at how we do that as a nation. We don't do that. We do everything we can to stay the same. We work hard at not amending. See, that's why the anchoring effect takes place. I already believe this. This is what I'm going to believe. I built my life around it. Well, maybe it's wrong. Maybe we need to do something else. Now, I'm not saying that 15 people isn't tragic in sex trafficking. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is it's different than 10,000. You know, and what we have to understand is that very possibly we as believers need to do more looking and more hearing and more thinking. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Three times it says it. You know, it'd be like if you came into this church and I said, this is God's church, it's his church, it's his church. Listen to what goes on in here. Yeah, but God said, amend your ways. I would love for you to have a promised land. Remember, let your mind travel a little bit. God wanted them to have promised land at one point. I want you to have the good stuff that I made for you. But you don't get it. So amend your ways so you can get it. Look, just because you hear it in this place may not make it true. Anywhere in the country, any church in America. It needs to come from God, not from people. For if there's a cause and effect relationship, for if you truly amend your ways, if you truly do this, if you amend your ways, I don't know how many people I've talked to, and you just pour out your heart and you talk about things we need to do, and yeah, but they don't do anything. See, amending your ways means that you do something different. And if we don't do anything different, but we keep hoping for the nation to change, or you say, well, I can't affect the nation. How do you know that you won't affect the nation? How do you understand that? That's not your job. Your job is to amend your ways. Your job is to do what God tells you. He will either use you or not use you. That's his business. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, your ways and your deeds, Why does the emphasis is, look, in the Bible, they'll do that every once in a while. They'll really make it clear. No mistake here what I'm talking about. What you do. Amend what you do. All right? If you truly execute justice with one another. If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. If you do not go after other gods to your own harm. Now, we could go and spend the whole time on those ifs. Because that's describing the problem. You know, obviously people want to stay the same. They defend where they're at. They've got their anchors in place. They're going to stay there. And not only that, they really don't execute justice. Because the church is no longer about justice. It's no longer about God. It's about man. Even back then, it wasn't a church at that point. If you don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, they weren't taking care of those in need. They were using them. If you don't go after other gods. They actually had other gods, small g, guiding and directing them. If you get rid of this stuff and you actually do something different, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land I gave of old to your fathers forever. If you listen to me and if you amend your ways, I will take care of you. What's the connotation there? If you do not, do it on your own. See how that works for you. Now, that's our choice as a nation. It's our choice as an individual. Am I either going to do it God's way and let him take care of me? Or am I going to do it on my own? A lot of us would say, well, I want to do kind of a mix, but you can't. In fact, American church Christians oftentimes seem to seek God only when we run out of options. Somebody's very sick, we better pray. Were we praying when he wasn't sick? Well, no, he wasn't sick. We don't have any other options. Medicine's not working, money's not working, hospitals aren't working, we better pray. Verse 8, behold, you trust in a deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods you have not known, yada, known, not known, yada, not seen, not experienced, not thought about, but you're going to go after them? And then come stand before me in this house? So you're going to do that and then come to church? Really? Which is called by my name and say, we are delivered? You're going to come and sing songs like we did this morning and just not make any changes or do anything and live like the world and worship money and worship, and then you're going to come here? See, that's what he's saying. We are delivered. Now you're going to say, yeah, it's great to be part of God's family. When you're, you know, as a kid, I've always wondered, I've gone to church all my life, and there's some people that have gone to church all their life and they still struggle with the same issue they struggled with 40 years ago. And they come to church going, yay, God, and you're going, wow, your life's a wreck, it's still a wreck. What has he done for you? Well, you haven't amended your life, haven't, same results. And not only that, there's nobody telling you to amend your life because we're all about people, not about God. And when you're about people, you got to make them comfortable. Here's another fact check kind of that goes right along with this as we get into verse 14. I have heard so often it said from Christian authors and speakers that God will never give up. That there's always time to repent. But I don't see that in the Bible. In fact, there seems to be a limit to God's patience. In fact, God is not tolerant. See, there'll be no evil in heaven. None. So God's patience is not something that will keep going and going and going where justice will not be served. And verse 14 says, therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust. By the way, notice what they're trusting. They're not trusting in God. I am going to do to the house that's called by my name that you trust. See, anything that we trust other than God is evil. A church like this could be evil because we trust it rather than God. Now, this church, this body, should get us to look to God, not to each other. Oh, and by the way, we as each other are a body that need to take care of each other. But we look to God. And when somebody helps us, we thank God. We praise Him. We might thank the individual even. But it's really from His hand. See, therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and place, and to the place that I gave you and your fathers as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight. I will cast you out of my sight. You have your trust in the wrong place. And you will not change. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out your kinsmen and all the offspring of Ephraim. In verse 16, and as for you, he's telling Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people. Whoa. When was the last time somebody told you to quit praying for somebody? I'm telling you, this is pretty final when God says that. It's like these people want to sleep in that bed that they made. You let them and stop asking me to change my mind. I will not. What just happened there? Well, it's happened at other points. There's a point where God said, Sodom and Gomorrah, you're gone. No matter what people had said at that point, it's gone. See, what we believe is a lie in the church in many senses, whether we want to believe, whether it comes out to the surface or not, we just believe that things can just go on and God's, you know, never going to hit that total button. That's not true. King Saul once, if you remember, went to talk to God, and God said, I ain't talking to you, man. Talk to Samuel. I'll send him. Why? Because I'm not talking to you right now. But your God, your patience is forever. It is, and you ran it out. Think about that. I was willing. You weren't. I'm done. Whoa. As for you, do not pray for this people. Or lift up a cry or a prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Whoa. I don't think there's stronger language in the Bible than that. It's like, these people have refused me. They have worshipped their gods. They have gone after wrong stuff. They will not amend their ways. They're done. I will now allow them the fruit of their life. Yeah, but I love... Don't talk to me about it. It's not going to work. Can you imagine that? Verse 17. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Verse 24. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels. They listened to themselves. And the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. You know, 2 Timothy 4, when you go look at that, Paul is trying to tell Timothy, teach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why? You don't want them to get here. You do not want them to get here. While you still have opportunity, you need to make sure that you reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But you don't want God to pull the trigger. Not like this. Because what happens is you say, God, you're causing the problem. No. What he's saying is this. You want to live without me? Go ahead. See how it works. That's all he's saying. You live without me. Live with the prince of the power of the air taking care of you. See how he does. And by the way, the fruit of your life will be evident. But they did not obey. They did not incline their ear. They walked in their own counsels. And the stubbornness of their heart. And they went backward, not forward. You know, God sees, hears, and knows. God yadas. He actually knows what's going on in our hearts. It's not like he's looking at us like we look at us. He actually sees, hears, and knows. He saw, heard, and knew what was going on with Jeremiah. He knew. And he used Jeremiah. He said, I'm going to use you. Oh, by the way, no one's going to listen anyway, but I am going to use you. Because I see, Jeremiah, you're one who wants to please me. The weeping prophet. You wonder why he was the weeping prophet? Because he was losing hope. If God is not going to come through and rescue the land, there is no rescue. If God is not going to come and rescue the United States of America, there will be no rescue. I am not saying that we are at this point, and I would never tell you to quit praying for our nation, because that's not me. I'm Dave. God does that stuff. But I am saying that we may be spreading false hope to a nation, saying God's mercy is endless. No, his justice will take over one day. And those who accepted his mercy, when they could, those who took advantage of his mercy, will not be a part of that justice. The justice has been served already on Jesus. So the justice is already done. But one day, God will demand justice. It's interesting when you think about it. Being almost Christian is really not Christian. Being almost right makes you completely wrong. In an age of communication, we need to listen to the one voice who hears and sees and knows. It's very interesting to me. My dad used to tell me as a young man, God isn't obligated to give us an opportunity twice. He didn't explain that much more. It's just everyone's fine. I said, I'll go talk to that guy tomorrow. And I would get, he isn't obligated to give you that opportunity again. And I thought, oh, come on, God is, God should really be working on my time schedule, I would think. After all, it's more convenient for me to do this tomorrow. But I never got it out of my head that God is not necessarily one who gives you opportunities twice. Oh, he is gracious, don't get me wrong. He's merciful, that's why we're here. If I look at the nation the way we are now, and I think, wow, God, you are merciful. You are waiting. You have been very kind. We really need to respond before you say, I'm done. Because when you say I'm done, there is no turning back. We will just get the fruit of evil. It's interesting when you see that. In verse 18, Deuteronomy 6:18, it says, and you shall do what is right and good in the yada of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord. That it may go well with you. In fact, I'm not sure if sight is yada. It's the same connotation as that. In the sight of the Lord. The one who sees. The one who understands. Live your life so that when you meet him, that's who you answer to, and you're ready to answer to him in that sense. And you shall do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. What happens when you do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord? It will go well with you. Why? Because he's in charge of that. No abandonment, nothing. He'll take care of things. Did it go well with Stephen? Yes, it did. It really did. You got to look at the end of the story, not just part of it. Did it go well with Job? Yes, it did. Look at the end of the story, and you'll see that it did. Do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. That's the principle. And that you may go and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. I really want to just summarize it in a very simple way. In this day and age with the internet and with the news and with things flashing around, I don't know about you, but on my iPad, all of a sudden I get, whenever a gold medal is won already, a flash right there. And, boy, we get stuff fast. Be careful. There is one thing we can really do well, and that's simplify our life and go back and get in the Bible and listen to God. The rest of the world out there can get very complicated, a lot of voices, a lot of opinions, a lot of things wrong, a lot of things right. Come to church, hear, you know, this, that, fine. One person being abused is terrible. 5,000 being abused is terrible. 100,000 being abused is terrible. They're all terrible. The truth of the matter is, if you are living with one foot in this kingdom and another foot in God's kingdom, you are messed up and you're ruining things. You're not fixing things. And sin is sin and it's terrible. It will destroy lives. It will always, almost Christian, almost right, is not right. We can't have that as the acceptable standard. We need a group of people again who say, the only thing that really matters to me is that I will love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and all my mind. And he may turn us into Ezekiel's or Jeremiah's, but that's where we go then. And those who do that, I guarantee you, those that do that, it'll end up good. It may not be good the whole time. You might be a weeping prophet. You might understand that. But in the end, it will end good. And that's what we're looking for, is the end. The no regrets at that point. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I encourage you, if you want to spend time on your own, go look at those two characters. They lived at a time where they were warning people of things in their life that was going to happen to them. But nobody seemed to care. Life just went on. Those people were destroyed. We're still reading about Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I don't know the names of the others. Let that alone be the lesson. When you listen to God, you will amend your ways as he convicts you. You will keep both feet in his kingdom. You will make it simple and make sure you listen to him. The hours and hours and hours of influence of secular world, movies, television, music, the hours and hours and hours of that will start to get to you. We need to amend our ways. Be legalistic? No, that's not what I said. Legalism is actually when you partially amend your ways to fit your lifestyle and to make sure you look good. God says amend your ways. Don't partially do it and don't do it to look good. Do it because it's right. That's different. And it's okay for you to say, I don't want to do this, God, but you're right, I'll do it anyway. That's not legalism. That's just wisdom. Maybe down the road, you'll even agree and do it for the right reasons. But it's an okay reason to do it because God said to. And then eventually you'll find out that he's right. Because God has never been wrong. He doesn't have an opinion. And we can't live that way. Father, again, thank you that we could meet this morning. I thank you for this group of people. We ask that you will continually convict us as we are in your word, as we look at real truth, as we yada, as we experience and see and think about. Let your spirit have his way in our lives so that we can be the people that can shine in the darkness in a nation that needs you. I have no idea what your plan is for this country, for this community. That is your plan. But I do know that I can be part of your plan. I ask that you will allow us the privilege of representing you in all cases and all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.